Hi, friends. Everybody doing okay? Well, I'm glad you came. And this morning, we're going to look at a few passages of the Bible, which will challenge us to examine our love for one another. We're going to begin with a psalm, the shortest psalm in the Psalter, and then we'll look at some New Testament passages that offer wisdom on the subject. Before we look to the Bible, let's ask God to help us. Will you pray with me again? Lord, may the verses we study today cause us to carefully consider our relationships. May we hear your heart and share your passion for the kind of life-giving, God-honoring, breathtaking community that the Scriptures describe. And we pray this together in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a boy, I loved it when my teachers gathered the class around to read from a good book. Now, there are teachers in this room, and there's something about you teachers. You have a magical way of capturing the class's attention during story time. You settle us down. You set the mood. You hold up the pictures so we can see the illustrations. It's so peaceful to simply sit and receive as you invite us to enter the story with our imaginations. Well, this morning, I'm going to read a story to you. It has become a favorite around our home. It's called The Jelly Beans and the Big Dance by Laura Numeroff and Nate Evans. Okay, so get comfy. We're going to turn the lights down. You're welcome to snuggle up in your blankie if you brought it. As I read this book to you, the way that I read it to my little girls in our home. Emily loved to dance. She danced while waiting for the school bus. She danced while watching TV. She even danced while brushing her teeth. Emily skipped all the way to her first dance class. She walked into the studio and looked around. She saw one girl reading a book, one playing with a soccer ball, and one drawing in a sketchbook. "Welcome," the teacher said. "I'm Miss Tinglyweezer. Please put your things in the cubbies." It's just the way Miss Tinglyweezer talks. Emily saw name tags on the cubbies. Emily, Nicole, Betsy, and Anna. The girl playing with a soccer ball shoved it into the one marked Nicole. "I love to dance," said Emily. "Not me," Nicole said. "I like to play soccer. My mom made me take this class." "I'd rather paint," said Betsy. Anna shyly put her book away. "In a month, we will have a recital," Miss Tinglyweezer said. "We will be dancing to a delightful song called Oh, Little Bug." "Bugs are icky," said Betsy. "I'm afraid of bugs," Anna mumbled. "My little brother ate a bug once," Nicole shared. Emily was disappointed. She was hoping to be something wonderful, like a princess, not a bug. And it looked like she wasn't going to be friends with Anna, Nicole, and Betsy either. They had nothing in common. Miss Tinglyweezer had to make a circle and spin around and around. Betsy got dizzy and bumped into Emily, who knocked into the cubbies. The name tags fell onto the floor. "Hey," said Emily, "the first letters of our name spell bean." "I hate beans," said Nicole. The next few classes were just as awful. After the fourth one, Emily got into the car with her mother. "Our dance class should be called the No Good Bugs," Emily grumbled. She was very disappointed with the new dance class. "What a trip to Petunias cheer you up, darling?" her mother asked. Yippee, said Emily. Emily looked over all the candy. She finally decided on something special that she hoped would make dance class better. The next day, Emily twirled and jumped, while the other girls fumbled their steps. After class, Emily asked, "Remember how our names spelled bean?" Emily gave each girl a little bag. They opened them quickly. "Jelly beans! I love jelly beans," said Betsy. "Me too," said Nicole. "They're my favorite candy," said Anna, jumping up and down. "Jelly beans are all different flavors, but they still go well together," said Emily. "Maybe we could too. We can be the dancing jelly beans." Everyone liked that idea.
"But our dance is still about icky bugs,"
Betsy complained. "I bet we can figure out a way to make this recital really great," said Emily. Anna showed them books about bugs at the library. They found some bugs they actually thought were cute. Betsy helped the girls design their costumes. Nicole taught them exercises she learned from soccer to get them in shape. And Emily worked with the others on their dance steps. Finally, the big night arrived.
"Ladies and gentlemen, I proudly present the Jelly Beans," Miss Tinkleweasel announced. "They will now perform Oh Little Bug."
The Jelly Beans took their places on stage. Emily looked at the audience. She had never seen so many people in one place. Miss Tinkleweasel began playing the piano. All of a sudden, Emily realized she didn't remember any of her steps. "What's wrong?" Nicole whispered.
"I'm scared," said Emily.
Nicole took Emily's hand and started to do some silly soccer kicks. Then Anna and Betsy started kicking too. Emily was having so much fun that she forgot to be scared and remembered her steps. The Jelly Beans did Oh Little Bug from beginning to end. They twirled and skipped, they tiptoed and jumped, they danced and pranced and boogie-woogied. The crowd whistled and clapped.
"Hooray for the Jelly Beans!"
they cheered. The Jelly Beans bowed, and they went backstage to change.
"I almost messed up the recital," Emily said.
"But it was perfect," Anna said.
"Your kicks were great," said Nicole. "I bet you'd be good at soccer."
"We could be the Jelly Bean Soccer All-Stars," Betsy said.
"I just hope I don't forget when to kick," Emily said. Then they all went to Petunia's for their favorite candy, jelly beans. The end.
I offer readings most nights around bedtime. Today, I want to talk to you about friendship. Specifically, I want to talk to you about God's vision for the relationships of his people. We'll begin our journey with Psalm 133. The psalm begins, verse 1, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Verse 1 expresses the beauty and the benefit of a community living in harmony. The word here translated God's people literally means brothers or kinfolk. In ancient Israel, your fellow Israelite was your brother. So I think the NIV is right to offer this translation, God's people, because it gives us the proper picture in our day and age. The psalmist says, when God's people dwell together in harmony, it is good and pleasant. The Hebrew word for good has a broad semantic range, just like our English word for good. It can mean morally good. It can mean aesthetically pleasing. Nah, but this word translated pleasant is the word na'im in Hebrew. It means attractive. It means agreeable, even beautiful. It is a beautiful thing when we see God's people getting along.
Actually, the statement is more of an exclamation than this translation conveys. More literally, the text reads, "Behold how good and how beautiful it is when brothers dwell in unity." Then, beginning in verse 2, our writer uses two metaphors to describe how good it is. Sadly, the goodness of his metaphors are lost on the modern reader. He says, God's people living in unity is so good, it's like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Doesn't that sound lovely? Well, it would have sounded lovely to the original reader. In the ancient Near East, rubbing your body with fragrant oil was one of the great pleasures of life. It was a luxury not experienced very often. The simile goes further to describe the anointing of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses and the first high priest. He and his descendants were anointed with oil because they were considered holy, which means they were set apart by God for a specific purpose. The psalmist says, this good and beautiful unity of God's people serves a sacred purpose in the world, just like God's priests in the temple. Plus, the writer offers an image of abundance. There's so much oil, it drips down the brow to the beard and to the collar of his robe. That's not all. The psalmist tells us, when God's people are unified as one, verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore in the heavens. Commentators speculate that Hermon must have been known for its precious condensation. And condensation is a sign of God's blessing, especially during the summer season in the southern part of the land where Jerusalem and Mount Zion were located. The unity of God's people, the psalmist writes, is like the dew of Mount Hermon on a parched Mount Zion. These images taken together with the opening declaration paint a picture of a breathtaking blessing of God. The unity, the powerful partnership of God's people together, is a sight to see and an experience to seek. So I'm going to tell you, you got to get this. You've got to seek it for yourself. Search for it. And when you find it, cherish it. Fight for it. Take great pains to pursue and preserve life-giving community. Okay, maybe you're not so sure it's worth it. Maybe your experience with Christian community has left a bad taste in your mouth. You've been disappointed, you've been hurt, you've been judged or left out or left behind. Pardon me for taking Jean-Paul Sartre out of context, but maybe you'd say, hell is other people. Look, if you've been hurt, I'm not going to dismiss your pain today. I'm not going to paint a picture of perfect Christian community. It's always sunshine and kittens. Because the truth is, people get hurt in the best churches. People get bruised in the best friendships. I'm not going to say it's always wonderful, but I'm going to say it's worth it. There's a verse I often share with you. It's in Philemon 6. Paul says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. That word partnership is the Greek word koinonia. Paul prays for Philemon's partnership or fellowship with people of faith because Paul knows if you partner with people in Jesus, if you share your troubles and your triumphs with fellow followers of Christ, you will then, he says, have a deepened understanding of every good thing we share in Jesus. And the clear implication is if you don't actively experience koinonia, then you are missing out on something great. That's why Acts 2 verse 42 tells us the early church devoted themselves to fellowship. And this is a pattern we see throughout the New Testament. Perhaps you've noticed the repetition of two words in our English translations. They turn up again and again and again throughout the epistles. There are these words, one another. One another. They represent a single word in Greek, allelus. On its own, allelus isn't an especially meaningful word. It's just a personal pronoun. It's no big deal. But when you take account of the way the word is used throughout the New Testament, you'll get a glimpse of the kingdom of Christ. You'll see what it means to share in this partnership, this family. Let me give you some examples. Romans 12, verse 10, Paul writes, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." He says, be devoted to your brothers and sisters in Christ like you'd be devoted to a family member. He continues, verse 10, "Honor one another above yourselves." More literally, the text reads, "Outdo one another in showing honor." Think of that when someone insults you. Think of that when someone makes you feel inferior. It doesn't matter if they treat you with respect. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 5, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another." And you know, you found a true friend when they not only grieve with you when something goes wrong, but they rejoice with you when something goes right. That kind of behavior typifies a community in harmony with one another. Romans 14, verse 13, Paul insists, "Let us stop passing judgment on one another." Chapter 15, verse 7, he commands, "Accept one another. Then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." That word "accept" is probably too weak a word in English. The Greek word Paul uses conveys warmth. It conveys welcome. Accept one another in Christ. Galatians 5, verse 13, Paul says, "Serve one another in love." Galatians 6, verse 2, "Carry each other's burdens." Literally, carry one another's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 2, we read, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Then verse 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Hebrews 10, verse 24, here's the last one, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider. Now, he says, let's put some serious thought and how we can spur one another on. Spur is not a calm word. It means provoke. It's an expression of intensity. Don't misunderstand me. It's not a license to be a jerk to each other. It's a command to confront when necessary. Few of us enjoy confrontation, but it's an important part of koinonia. It's inseparable from love. And when you look back and you take a glance at all of these one another passages together, you get a picture. This is what it's supposed to be like. This is what the community of Christ is supposed to act like. Now, let's take everything we've just read about koinonia and return to Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is incredible. And you don't want to miss out on it. Jesus doesn't want you to miss out on it either. So much so, it's the primary prayer he prays for us on the night he was crucified. In John 17, Jesus first prays for himself and what he's about to do. Then he prays for his disciples, those who were following him on the road to Jerusalem. But then he prays for us, his disciples in the future. Look at this, John 17, verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." He prays for unity. But the stakes are higher than they first appear. Jesus doesn't simply want us to experience unity so we can feel good about ourselves or chase away all the gloomies. Verse 21, "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Unity is intended to be a key part of our identity. It sets us apart, just like the anointed priests in ancient Israel. It's beautiful. But I'm forced to face reality today. Though Jesus said the world would know we're his disciples by our love for each other, I'm appalled to confess some of the nastiest arguments I've seen did not occur on reality television or in the movies. Some of the ugliest fights happen in church. I've heard tales of churches splitting over carpet colors and casseroles. You might have too. Church people spend vast amounts of energy debating ideology, debating theology. We fuss and fume about minor matters of doctrine. We get all red-faced and huffy, dare I say, hateful, as we argue the facets of the love of Jesus. Hey, I know God is pleased with our pursuit of truth. But if you think defending the faith requires you to demean and degrade another individual, then let the faith defend itself. Because you're not helping. It seems to me the Holy Spirit would be more pleased with our rhetoric if it were saturated with love and grace and respect rather than vitriol, self-righteousness, and condemnation. Here's my prayer. God, help us to discuss the things of God in a way that honors God. We find a case study of New Testament unity in the book of Philippians. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, one of his primary purposes was addressing a division in the church. Two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, are in the midst of a dispute. We have no idea why they're arguing. I think that's intentional on God's part, because the vagueness helps us apply it to all of our contemporary circumstances. Here's a passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. We put this passage on a single slide because it's actually a single sentence in Greek. It's a whopper. Paul prefaces his point with a bunch of clauses that begin with the word if. And he's using emotional rhetoric to get their attention before he makes his request. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage in the Message. This is what Peterson writes. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Here's the favor, verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul pleads with introverts and extroverts. He pleads with Baptists and Pentecostals. He pleads with Calvinists and Arminians. He pleads with Democrats and Republicans. He pleads with Packers and Seahawks. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. But what does he mean by like-minded? Does he want everybody at Capitol to be just like the pastor? That would be brilliant. I mean, you'd all be neat freaks battling emotional attachments to food while wearing shirts with fancy little cuffs. I mean, you'd all start doing dramatic readings at bedtime. You could talk like Miss Tingly Weezer.
problem. That's not unity. That's uniformity. And that's not what Paul's talking about. He uses the Greek word phroneo. Phroneo doesn't mean we need to think the same way about everything. It doesn't mean we should have the same feelings or opinions. It means we should have the same attitude or disposition. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind." In order to be of one mind, Paul says believers need to drop two attitudes and add another. Look at verse 3. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." Instead of looking out for all number one, instead of obsessing over how awesome people think you are, Paul says, think about others. Paul wasn't saying we need to regard everyone as smarter, prettier, or more important than we are. He's talking about how we care for them, the way we consider their needs. Verse 4, "Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." When you come into church, do you enter with an attitude that asks, "What can my church offer me today?" Or do you come with the question, "How can I serve? How can I love?" Paul says the key to unity is a mindset that says, "It's not about me." I think an older translation better reflects Paul's original words. Verse 4, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul assumes we'll develop healthy boundaries. Paul assumes we'll take care of ourselves. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to get our eyes off of ourselves. Verse 5, he expands his idea saying, "Your attitude, your disposition, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then Paul goes on to describe how our Lord gave up his rights and gave up his life so we could live. Hey, as we journey together, I know we'll have differences. And I know we'll have disagreements over important things, like how to disciple, how to evangelize, how to meet the needs of our city. We're going to disagree. But when we disagree, what if we disagreed with the disposition of Jesus? When we argue, what if we argued with an attitude that doesn't need to be right as much as it desires to do right? Later in the letter, Paul applies his reasoning to the situation at Philippi. Remember the two ladies who were fighting? Philippians 4, verse 2. "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Okay, when Paul sent his letter to the church at Philippi, it was probably read aloud to the whole community. Imagine sitting in church, listening to Paul's letter for the first time, then hearing your name called out in front of everyone. Paul names names. It's unusual for Paul to confront someone in his letters like this. But in that Greco-Roman culture, it probably would have been a sign of disrespect to leave their names anonymous. Besides, Paul makes clear earlier in his letter, everyone knows about this conflict. It's probably been the elephant in the room at every church meeting. Now remember his repetition. "I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche." This accurately reflects Paul's syntax in Greek. He pleads with both women individually. He doesn't take sides. But he asks them to have the same mind. It's a noun from the same word group as before. He doesn't mean have the same opinion. He means have the same disposition, the disposition of love. Oh, I wonder what the ladies were arguing about. Maybe they disagreed over doctrine. Maybe they had a personality clash that started with a small spark of conflict but quickly caught flame to the whole community. I don't know. But I know we'll disagree. And that's okay. It's okay to disagree as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's reason together about what is right and what is wrong. But friends, let's do so with the same disposition. Here's what I mean. The way you argue may be just as important as your argument. Yeah, we'll be bold where the Bible's bold. But even when the Bible is bold, we don't need to be obnoxious and unloving. Being right is no excuse for behaving wrong. And friends, as I said, the stakes are high. John 13:34, Jesus says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Question. What is your relationship to other disciples say about your discipleship? What is your connection with other Christians tell the world about your love? According to Jesus, your love says a lot about your identity. And, for better or for worse, your love affects his reputation. That's why I'm challenging you to go out of your way to pursue and preserve life-giving community. Throw yourself into it. Paul says it this way, Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." He says, make every effort. It means to be eager, to be zealous. It's a passionate word. It conveys urgency, maybe even a sense of crisis. Paul says, let's strive to keep unity. Note, we maintain unity. We don't create it. However, we gotta work at it. The word translate keep. It means to guard unity. It means to protect it, preserve it. Paul makes it sound like it's going to take a little work. I mean, shouldn't it be natural? Shouldn't it come easy? Shouldn't you be able to walk in a church and just feel love, 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 love? In the book of Romans, Paul challenges us, Romans 14:19. "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." Here it is in the English Standard Version. "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification." Paul instructs us to pursue peace. Pursue is an intense word in Greek. Frankly, it's almost violent. The same word in a different context can be translated to persecute. Wrap your brain around that for a minute. Paul encourages a ferocious pursuit of peace. But what does peace look like? Does peace require me to be a people pleaser? Does peace ask me to bend my will to the whims of those who disagree with me? Of course not. Jesus never sacrificed truth on the altar of peace. Peace, understood as shalom, is not necessarily the absence of confrontation. Sometimes conflict is the only means to peace. But I think Paul has something to teach us here. He offers sensible wisdom on the matter just two chapters earlier, Romans 12:18. He says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone." This is a very perceptive verse for a lot of reasons. First, it recognizes you can't control how your boss is going to react. You can't control what your sister is going to do. You can only control your thoughts, your emotions, your decisions. But Paul's point is, that's a lot of control. I marvel at how often my reactions, good and bad, are a catalyst for the reactions of others. And the author of Hebrews chimes in, "Strive for peace with everyone." Strive translates to the same word, pursue, from Romans 14. It's not a very peaceful word, is it? Relentlessly chase peace. In your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, in this church,
relentlessly chase peace. Why? Back to Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. So friends, I challenge you. Take great pains to pursue and preserve life-giving community. How might God be inviting you to think differently about relationships this year? Maybe he's asking you to help preserve community. Maybe he's telling you to make every effort to guard the unity in a difficult relationship. Now, that effort may require you to have a difficult conversation with a loved one about her behavior. That effort may ask you to have more patience with a spouse that doesn't change as fast as you'd like. Maybe preserving community means you need to make a difficult phone call to a friend you haven't talked to in a while. If you're honest with yourself, you wonder if you hurt her feelings, but you've been afraid of that her drama will drain you. Assure yourself, it probably will drain you. But let love challenge you, not just to consider your own needs, but also the needs of others. Maybe God's asking you to love a difficult disciple. Well, he may not be asking you to become their BFF and trust them with your most vulnerable parts. But he may be asking you to sit next to them at church and hear about their life. How could he be asking you to preserve community? Maybe he wants you to pursue it. Maybe he wants you to actively pursue life-giving relationships this year. Maybe you've been too busy to prioritize friendship in the past. But what if Paul's right when he says you're missing out? What if he's onto something when he says you aren't experiencing every good thing you could be experiencing in Jesus? Maybe you've been afraid to engage in community life because you've been hurt, because you've been betrayed, because people have let you down. Often, we'd rather cling to loneliness and resentment and wear it like an armor than choose the unpredictable vulnerability of love. Maybe God is inviting you to take a chance on love this year. Could you get hurt? Probably. Actually, just count on it. Will love cost you something? Always. But I found it's worth it. If, as I've talked today, you've recognized you're missing out. You're missing out on life-giving community in Christ. Let's keep this simple. Just take one step this month. Take one step. There's no one right way to develop community like this. Join a support group. Join a prayer group. Seriously consider our Tuesday men's and women's groups, or one of our small groups that's in the brochure in your bulletin. How does God want you to create community this year? If you've been hurt a lot, maybe a good first step is seeing a counselor. I've got a few friends who are wise Christian counselors. I would love to connect you with one of them. Email me, info@capitalchurch.com. I'll send you the list. You might find that to be a helpful first step to find some healing. No, friends, there isn't one right way to pursue community. But I wonder, is God inviting you to do something different in this season? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for another challenging set of passages from this wonderful book. And I pray
for my friends who have been too busy to take time for people. Give them the faith to carve out some time this season. Open their eyes to see what they might be missing out on. I pray for my friends who are lonely. I pray for my friends who are hurting. Lord, give them the faith to take a step. Not to wait for community to come to them. May they pursue it. Make every effort to seek it out. Give them the faith to trust you with their hurt and their wounds. And may they find healing. Lord, I pray for us as a church community. Lord, I pray we can become a safe place for people to make friends. I know we're not perfect. But God, make this a place where people can find these life-giving relationships we're talking about today. And I pray for us, Lord, as we think about how we might preserve life-giving community. What might it look like for us as individuals, as a community, to make every effort to guard this unity? For some of us, Lord, it might be a gentle confrontation. If somebody in this room needs to have a gentle confrontation with someone, give us the faith to trust you with that and act. If we've hurt someone, a brother or sister, maybe we need to make a phone call to simply say, we're sorry. Give us the faith to listen and act. Lord, I bet there are a few folks who you might want to use to bring people together, to bring brothers and sisters together who have been fighting, who've cut each other out of their lives. You might want to use someone in this room to help get them talking again, help bring healing, help bring restoration, help bring wholeness. Give us the faith to trust you with that as well, and the courage to act. Help us as we pursue community. Help us as we preserve community. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. My friends, if you came with a need today, we'll have some folks waiting for you here, ready to pray for you. So make your way up. Invite one of them to pray. My benediction for you is this. First, may you go out of your way to pursue life-giving community in this church, in your neighborhood, in a small group or a support group. Then may you take great pains to preserve life-giving community in your conversations, in your conflicts, in your Facebook posts, so we can all see together how good and how beautiful it is when God's people live together in harmony. Thanks for coming today, guys.
Grace and peace.